So I want to talk to you about Cornelius. He was a good man who needed Jesus. Let's read beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort or the Italian band. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. I want you to take a good look at Cornelius, the man. And I want you to see, first of all, his position. His position. He was a soldier by occupation. He was stationed in the coastal town of Caesarea, which was about 30 miles north of Joppa. He was not only a soldier, but he was an officer in the Roman army. He was a centurion with a group of soldiers known as the Italian cohort. Under King Agrippa, this was kind of like a police force, a peacekeeping operation, if you will, to make sure that order was maintained in the coastal regions. Now, a cohort was about 600 men, and it would be divided into centuries or groups of 100. And over each century or group of 100 soldiers was a centurion. He would probably be equal to a sergeant major in today's army scheme. And Cornelius was a Roman, he was a soldier, and he was a centurion. This, of course, was not the first time the Scripture called attention to a centurion. Jesus encountered a centurion in his ministry. And like Cornelius, the centurion that Jesus encountered was an honorable man, was respected for his character and noted for his faith. In fact, Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. I've not found so great a faith even in Israel. You remember that story. And this seems historically to have been rather typical of the centurions. They had a reputation, well deserved, even in the secular world, for being men of character and dignity and nobility. Historians say that the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. One historian writes, and I quote, "Centurions are desired not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post if need be." End of quote. So the centurions, this position was only given to people of high character and trust to carry out this tradition. And Cornelius' position as a centurion tells us something about the character of this man. He was a man of outstanding character. But secondly, I want you to notice not only his position, but also his piety. Look again at verse 2. And the Bible calls him a devout man and one who feared God. The word for devout comes from the Greek word eusebia. And this word was used to denote a manner of life in which one's reverence for God is reflected in his conduct and demeanor. It was sometimes translated pious or godly. It had reference to a lifestyle that was regulated by one's respect and one's regard for God. In other words, out of reverence for God and honoring God, a devout person would behave himself in such a manner that reflected positively upon that and in a way that would be pleasing to God. And applied to Cornelius, it indicates that he conducted himself in a manner that was quite different from most Gentiles. Now, keep in mind who this is being attributed to, that it is Cornelius who is a devout man. Now, that was an extraordinary thing, because Gentiles in general would not normally be referred to as pious people or devout people or people who had deep reverence for God and their demeanor and lifestyle reflected a reverence for God. But not only is he a Gentile, he is a soldier. And I think most of you, especially those of you who've been in the military, I mean, you know that, you know, soldiers, that can be a pretty rough environment. And yes, there are soldiers who are Christians, but you know, you understand that. I mean, that's a challenge. So here is a man who's not only a Gentile, but is a Roman and is a soldier, and he's being referred to as a pious and a devout man. That's quite a distinction. He obviously did not participate in the kind of wanton, sensual excesses and immoralities for which the Gentiles were known and noted. He rather lived a life of restraint and high moral standards. Now, it not only says that he was a devout man. Look at the scripture again. It says he was one who feared God. Feared God. Now, this was a particular designation that was commonly known among the Jews. Cornelius was referred to as a God-fearer. A God-fearer. This designation appears frequently in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 14. Chapter 18, verse 7. And it referred to Gentiles who, though not full proselytes, attached themselves to the Jewish religion. You see, if a Gentile, to become a proselyte, a full-blown proselyte, a Gentile male would submit himself to the rite of circumcision and then fully embrace the law with all of its customs, worship, ceremonies, he would be accepted among the Jews as a proselyte. As a proselyte. However, there were some Gentiles who were not full proselytes, but were referred to by the Jews as proselytes of the gate, or proselytes at the gate. These proselytes were those who did not go so far as to accept circumcision in all the rites and ordinances of the Jews, but to a lesser degree, they did honor Jewish law and Jewish custom, and they were sympathetic to the Jewish religion. They participated in monotheistic worship, mono meaning one, theism meaning God. In other words, the belief that there was one God, unlike the Romans who had a pantheon and the Greeks who had a pantheon of all these deities and worshiped hundreds if not thousands of God. They accepted a monotheistic view of God, imageless worship. In other words, they didn't worship idols. They went to synagogue, they observed the Sabbath and the food laws. They were known as proselytes of the gate, but they were also known as God-fearers, and Cornelius is clearly identified as a proselyte of the gate or a God-fearer. As such, he would be allowed to attend synagogue with the Jews and was recognized by the Jews, even though not fully absorbed completely into the Jewish religion. Now, this is an extraordinary profile for any Gentile, but for a Roman soldier and a Roman centurion, This is an extraordinary man. He is a cut above the rest and apart from the mainstream. This is an exceptional man. So we've seen his position, we've seen his piety. Now the Bible calls attention to his works. Take your Bible and look with me, and let's keep reading. The Bible says in verse 2 that he feared God with all his household. Not only was he a pious man under works, number one, he influenced his household toward godliness. Okay? That's what it says. You see it there in verse 2? He feared God with all his house. Now, to be sure, he's a centurion. He's got authority and kind of a bully pulpit, if you will. But if you are in the household of centurion, you're going to honor the faith of this man. There's going to be a respect and a regard for this. I grew up in that kind of house. Come to think of it, Mom was more like a general than a sergeant major. But I grew up in that kind of house. We go to church in this house, and you're going with us. If you don't want to go, you move out. But if you live in this house, you're going to church. Amen? Some of you grew up in that kind of house. We're going to honor God. God comes first, and that's the kind of man that it was. Then the Bible says that he was a giving man, that he gave alms to the people. And the language here in the original text conveys the idea that he was giving to the Jewish people. That he was given to the Jews. I mean, he's totally opposite of Zacchaeus or Zacchaeus, you know, the little short guy who was a Jew who, you know, conspired with the Romans to gather taxes and actually took money from the Jews and robbed them. And the Jews hated and despised him. Here is a Roman who out of his salary, his personal income, is giving to the Jewish people. And that tells you something about his heart. He was a compassionate man, and he was a generous man. Characteristically, he was kind-hearted. He gave alms to the people. And then thirdly, this blows my mind. He was a man who was given to prayer. The Bible says that he prayed to God continually. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you find him at prayer. I wonder where we're found at 3 o'clock. That when the soap opera time for some people. Gone to meddling now. You get the point. He's a man who prays. And fourthly, he was highly esteemed by the Jews. Look at verse 22. He was well spoken of by the entire nation. His manner of life, his regard for God, his deeds of kindness caught the attention and the respect of the Jewish community. Wow. It says something, doesn't it? You want to stand out. You want to be a person of distinction. You want to be the kind of person who makes a difference in a community. It isn't necessarily by talent, but here's a man of his character and his demeanor and his heart who makes an impact in his community. And he was obviously regarded by heaven because he caught the attention of the heavenly community. In verse 4, the angel said, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." That's an extraordinary statement. I'll guarantee you there are some grandmothers here, grandfathers here, and others who have built memorials in heaven with your prayers, your alms, your fasting, your intercession for loved ones, for family members, for your children, your grandchildren, for unsaved loved ones. Built a memorial. Can't see it, but it's there. Cornelius couldn't see it. He didn't know it was there. If the angel hadn't come and told, he would have never known. And like the sweet smell of the burning incense from the sacrificial offerings, your prayers and your deeds have come up before God. You have caught the eye of God. You've caught the attention and the heart of God. And He sent me to you with this message. And so when you look at this profile, this is an extraordinary man. Cornelius was a religious man. He was a devout man. He was a man of moral integrity. He was a compassionate man, a generous man, a giving man. He was an honored man, respected and esteemed. He was an influential man, and he was a praying man. But Cornelius was not a saved man. Now, I know that somebody is thinking, how can you say that? How can you make a statement like that, that he was all these other things, and then say that he was not saved? You must be forsaken. Here's how I know that Cornelius was not saved. There's no question about it. It's really not debatable. And I'll show you this very clearly. Number one, if Cornelius had been saved, what was the point of sending for Simon Peter? What was the point of that? He was sent to address a particular need in his life. And if he doesn't have that need, I mean, what would be the point of sending for Simon Peter? The second thing that is very clear, and if you're sitting there wondering how this man could be religious and moral and pious and devout and give money and pray and do all of these things and still not be saved, then you may have a deficient understanding of the nature of the gospel yourself, in that you do not fully understand that men are not saved by their works. No matter how many they are or how commendable they are, and as commendable as the deeds and character of Cornelius was, they could do absolutely nothing to save him. Nothing. Number three, Cornelius did not have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't know. He was living up to the light that he had, and God honored that. But he had not yet believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Simon was called and sent to his house to bring him the message of Jesus Christ so that he could believe upon him, repent, and be saved. And make no mistake about it, there is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. And the fourth reason that I know that he was not saved is that the Bible says he wasn't saved. Look, you have your Bible? Look over in Acts chapter 11 and read verse 13 and 14. This is after the fact. Peter has gone back to Jerusalem. The authorities there are really concerned because he went into the house of a Gentile and he was a Jew and that wasn't proper, and they're wanting an explanation. And Peter is now explaining to the Jewish leaders, and pick up in verse 13. He reported to us, Cornelius, how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved." At the moment, he wasn't saved. Send Peter, he'll come, bring you a message, and if you receive this message, you will be saved, you and your household. So in Cornelius, you have a man who goes regularly to synagogue. He lives a good moral life. He gives his money to the poor. He gives his money to the work of God. He prays regularly and consistently. He is highly esteemed and known for his good deeds, for his generosity and benevolence. He was devout. He was compassionate. He was influential. He was highly religious. But he did not know Jesus as his Savior. And for all his association with and involvement in religion and all of the trappings of it, he was a good man, but he was not a saved man. And in Cornelius, can I tell you that you have modern day Corneliuses attending church every Sunday, probably in every church in America? In fact, one of the hardest things to do is to get a good man saved. Because, see, you can't get a man saved until you get him lost. Until a person realizes and recognizes that they are truly lost without Jesus. And understand that all their morality and all their religion and all their church membership and all their giving and all of this other stuff, that it has absolutely nothing to do with being saved, having eternal life, and going to heaven until they recognize that. Now, the drunkard in the street knows that he's not saved. The dope addict, the robber, the thief, the pusher, the prostitute, they know who they are. They understand their need for a Savior. But you have a lot of moral people, good people, raised in church kind of people, religious people, who somehow think that because they are all of those things, that's enough. But it isn't enough. It was never enough. If it had been enough, Jesus need not have died on the cross. So they don't really... They don't, you know, they're not saved because they don't even realize that there's anything to be saved from. They don't really understand that they're lost. There are people, they frequent church, they go to church, they're regular in attendance, they pay tithes, they give offerings, they support missions, they live respectful lives. They're not involved in gross immorality and wickedness. They're morally good people. They want their family in church. They want their children and teenagers in church. They even pray to God, if no other time, the blessing over their meal, or maybe for protection on a trip. I mean, good, salt of the earth, wonderful, loving, gracious, marvelous people. Is it bad to go to church? No. No. It's not that it's bad. It's just that it's not enough. See, that was Paul's problem. That's why in Philippians 3, he said, I now count all these things I thought were gain, meaning his Jewish pedigree. I was a Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, kept the law. He said, I used to think this was a gain. Now I count it as a loss. Not as a balance zero, but a negative. I thought it was a positive. Now it's a negative. Not a zero, but a negative. It's actually a detriment to me. Why? Because it was my trust in my Jewish religion and my thought that somehow by being a pious Jew and keeping all the law and observing my religion, this was actually preventing me from a personal faith in Christ. And I thought it was a gain, but it actually is a negative. It wasn't an asset. It was a liability of the soul. And let me tell you, Sunday morning religion can be a hateful and dangerous and deadly, destructive thing. Because people get caught up in the routine of their religious system and they think that this is enough and it's good enough. And it's not good enough. And that's the Cornelius syndrome. That in spite of all this religious association, having a sympathetic attitude toward the church, and in spite of the fact that many of these people, maybe sometimes they even think they're Christians, they really don't know Jesus as their Savior. And if that's the case, they're living with a false hope of salvation. Here's a simple truth that's missed by many people. You simply cannot be saved by your works. No matter how many, no matter how good. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His abundant mercy, He has saved us and washed us through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Jews asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom you have sent. There isn't anything you can do to earn your way into heaven. You can't do enough. You can't give enough. You can't be good enough. Your righteousness, the Bible says, man's righteousness is at filthy rags. And the psalmist said that man at his best state is altogether vanity. The salvation of the gospel of Christ is not of ourselves. It is the free gift of God through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me try to help you to explain why this is so. Suppose I invited you over to my house for breakfast, and I'm going to fix omelets. There's two of us, so I get out six eggs. We're going to make those three egg omelets, and I'm breaking those eggs into the dish. And as I get to the last egg, I crack it. I drop it into the mix with the other five. My nose tells me that this egg is rotten. You ever smelled rotten egg? There's no mistaking the odor. I just dropped it in the other five. And I stand there and think, you know what? Five good eggs in there. And I don't have time. You know, I don't waste these eggs. And I don't have time to, don't have any more. You know what? I'll just add a little cheese. I'll put some onions. Put some mushrooms, some bell peppers, put a little bacon in there. I'll mix all these ingredients. I'll stir it all up. Would you want to eat that omelet? It doesn't matter how much good I mix into the omelet. There's a rotten egg that spoils the omelet. And can I tell you, it doesn't matter how much you add in by the way of good deeds or by giving to the poor. It's a wonderful thing to give to the poor. I bless you for that. You can add in all the cheese you want, all the mushrooms you want, all the good works, all the religious, all the Sunday stuff, all of that religious activity, saying good things about Jesus. Mix all of that in that you want to, but there is a rotten egg in your omelet that makes the whole thing unworthy. And the rotten egg that spoils the omelet is your sin. And there's only one answer to sin, and that is the salvation that comes by faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God. Amen. So all the good ingredients that you add cannot take out the rotten egg, the spoiling the omelet. Somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus looked a man in the eye and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, to whom did Jesus make that statement? A vile sinner? An adulterer? A blasphemer? A profligate? A thief? A robber? A liar? No. This statement was made to one of the most religious men who ever lived. He was the highest product of Judaism, the epitome of morality and goodness. His name was Nicodemus. He was not a proselyte of the gate. He was not a full proselyte. He was a Jew, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a master in Israel, more religious than anybody in this room, more pious than anyone in this building. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me tell you, you can go to heaven without a lot of things. You can go without money. You can go without good looks. You can go without intelligence. You can go without fame. You can go without popularity. You can go without a lot of things. But you can't go to heaven without Jesus Christ. Without Him, there simply is no salvation. Now, Pastor, are you saying that apart from Jesus Christ, are you saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way to God. And if you want to argue with this point, then argue with Christ Himself. This isn't my opinion. It isn't what I postulate to be truth. I'm simply telling you what Jesus said. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. Acts 4:12, Simon said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." John 1:11-12, "He came to His own, but His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in His name." 1 John 5:11-12, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." You don't have to believe that, because you have the choice to believe that or reject it. But you cannot embrace anything of the Christian gospel that anyway denies and be true to the Word of God on one hand and not believe what He said about this point. You remember when Jesus in Matthew 16 told His disciples about how He would go down to Jerusalem and be suffered and put to death, and Simon rebuked Him, took Him aside, "Lord, that'll never happen to you." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He's looking at Simon Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." He understood where this was coming from. My point is this. Any voice that suggests there is some other way to eternal life other than through the cross of Christ has its origin in hell. Boy, that would be a popular, well-received message in the pluralistic, politically correct, morally relevant society in which we lived. In fact, let me tell you, this message, the exclusiveness of Christ, is quickly becoming one of the most offensive messages of the Christian gospel. I say you don't have to believe it. You can reject that if you want to. But it's what Jesus said. And you either believe what He said or you don't. To reject it is to cast your lot with something totally unreliable and unsure. Aren't you glad it didn't? Because how would you know when you've been good enough? When you've given enough, when you've done enough, how could you possibly know? You would never, ever, ever, ever be sure. And Peter went down to the house of Cornelius. What message did he bring? I don't have time to read that, but if you read it through it, here's the message of Cornelius. He preached the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ. He preached the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. He preached the humanity of Jesus. He preached the healing, miraculous, delivering power of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, the universal judgeship of Jesus, the impartial remission of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. And it is the message that saved Cornelius, the good man who needed to be saved. He believed that message, him and his household, and they were saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and baptized in one night through the message of Jesus Christ. And it's simply this. You can be a Buddhist without knowing Buddha. And you can be a Confucianist without knowing Confucius. You can be a Muslim without knowing Muhammad. You can be a Jehovah's Witness without knowing Charles Russell. You can be a Mormon without knowing Joseph Smith. You can be a Catholic without knowing the Pope. You can be Church of God without knowing the General Overseer. But you cannot be a Christian without knowing Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. When we talk about faith in Christ, we're not talking about just an intellectual assent to certain historical facts as being true. I believe that George Washington was first president of the United States, but I don't know George Washington. Impossible. I don't have any relationship with him. That's simply intellectual facts. It isn't a general faith that simply believes in the existence of God. James 2:19 says the demons believe in God and tremble. That doesn't save them. It is a faith that trusts only in the atoning work of Christ for salvation. A faith, listen, that is exercised out of true repentance. And today, the message of faith is often preached without the message of repentance. Well, we don't want to, you know, scare away prospects. Jesus did all the time. Have easy believism. It's just, you know, you can come to Jesus and impose your confession of faith in Christ over the framework of any lifestyle, no matter how ungodly or immoral it may be. Here's what the Bible says. Listen to this. Talk about faith. Listen to this. Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. He didn't just say believe the gospel. He said repent and believe the gospel. Acts 20:21. Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. Luke 13:3. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And repent simply literally means to change your mind. It means you move to turn around, stop, go in another direction. And it is indicative of a faith that proceeds in a change of lifestyle. And that's what James taught us. James said that it's not a faith that is merely an empty profession, but rather an active faith that demonstrates and bear witness to one's genuine trust in Christ. In the words of John the Baptist, it's a faith that brings forth fruit that are meet for repentance. And it is a faith that acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here's what Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Declaring, confessing. Why is that important? Because some people think I can accept Christ as Savior. Salvation is a cafeteria line. I can take what I like and leave what I don't like. I can confess Him as Christ, as my Savior to forgive my sins, but I don't have to acknowledge Him as my Lord. Let me tell you, an authentic confession of Christ is one that confesses with the mouth the Lordship of Jesus Christ and believes in the heart. Matthew 11:28, what does it say? Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the invitation to come. What's the next thing say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. He didn't just invite people to come and find rest. He invited them to come and take on the yoke of discipleship. Come unto me, that's Savior. Take my yoke, that's His Lordship. And the idea that I can know Christ as Savior, but reject Him as Lord, is hooey. And there's so many people who seem to think this. Let me wrap it up. Faith is appropriated. Brandon, come to the instrument, please. It's appropriated by an act of the will. You don't become a Christian by inheritance. That is, you don't inherit it from your parents. If you've got good, godly parents, mom and dad who love God, then you're blessed. There are times you may not think so, because they want to hold the line, influence you in that direction. And sometimes when you're growing up, you kind of resist that. And I understand. Kids would do that, didn't we? But your parents' relationship with God won't help you in terms of your personal standing before God. When you stand before Christ, before God in the judgment seat, you can't say, well, my daddy was a Christian, or my grandmother believed in God. That won't help. They cannot pass this on. They can't bequeath this to you. God has no grandchildren, only sons and daughters. You don't receive salvation by osmosis. You know, osmosis is the diffusion of fluids through a membrane, a porous partition. It's not by osmosis. You don't catch it from being around Christians or from hang around church long enough and you gradually sort of become saved. It's not just something that kind of rubs off on you from hanging around with other believers. Well, if you go to church long enough, then over a period of time, you can call yourself a Christian. No. Salvation comes. It's a definite act of the will. An intentional, deliberate act of the will, whereby you come to Jesus, confess your sins to Him. He will receive you kindly, graciously, tenderly, lovingly. He died to give you that, not only opportunity, but privilege. You repent of your sins. You ask Him forgiveness. You ask Him to come into your life, be Lord of my life. And on the basis of a true faith, you appropriate the atoning work of Jesus. Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. By faith in you, and by your grace, and your grace alone. Not by any things that I contribute. I receive the free gift of eternal life. And there's no way that you can do that and not know it. You just can't. And unless you have definitely accepted it, you have definitely rejected it. That's why is that important? Because it's real important. It would be a shame for people to sit week after week after week under the ministry of the Word of God and not understand what is most fundamental to our faith, and not know this. To live all their life in church, be religious people, but never really truly make a decision for Christ and be lost. And make no mistake about it, people who die without Christ are lost. I was growing up in Panama City in St. Andrew's Church of God. There was a man there. His name was Mr. Covington. He was an elderly man. He'd retired and then went into semi-retirement. He worked for the Chevrolet dealer there, Tommy Thomas Chevrolet, big Chevrolet place. Mr. Covington was a real nice man. I really liked him. He gave me one of my first jobs. In fact, for a teenager, it was a dream job. For 17 years old, they hired me to drive brand new Chevrolets. And they picked up a fleet of new cars in Dothan. Mr. Covington would put 7-8 drivers in his 8-passenger station wagon, and he'd drive us to Dothan. We'd get in those new cars and drive them back to Panama City. They paid us from the time we left until the time we got back and bought our meals. I would have done it for nothing almost just to be able to drive those new cars. He was a kind man. His wife was a faithful Christian. Mr. Covington went to church almost every Sunday. I mean, he was there on Sunday nights. If we had a church outing, he was there. If you had a dinner or something, he would be there. I mean, there were a lot of people in that church that possibly didn't know that Mr. Covington had never become a Christian, never been saved. I don't know this, but I would be surprised if it were otherwise, that if he was a man that didn't give. His wife was a faithful member. I think they promised support of the church with their tithes and offerings. As good a man as you'd ever... He wasn't out here in the world, living footloose and fancy free and living any old way. Been married to his wife for more than 50 years. Faithful to his wife, good to his family. I mean, he was a good, moral, religious man. His pastor, Brother Hudson, was at the General Assembly one year in August. And while he was praying, the Lord spoke to him and said, "When you return home, go see Mr. Covington and tell him to set his house in order." When he returned home, went to his house, he was received warmly. He shared with him what the Lord had told him, pleaded with him. Mr. Covington was gracious. He didn't get mad and get angry. He didn't throw him out. Thanked him for his interest, his concern. He said, "I tell you what, preacher, I'll call you when I need you." He said, "No. I'll call you when I need you." Pastor left. The next morning, they called him. They needed him. But it wasn't Mr. Covington who made the phone call. It was his wife. He died in the night. He died. How close he was to the kingdom of God, to eternal life. The Roman soldiers walked in the blood of Jesus at the cross, splattered their sandals with the blood of Christ, but were lost. To be almost saved is to be altogether lost. I've never forgotten the story, because I like Mr. Covington. I love the man. He's a kind and gracious man. But I can't understand it. I mean, first of all, he was well up in years, reasonably good health. He may have lived another 10, 15, 20 years, who knows, but I mean, surely he knew that he had fewer years ahead of him than behind him. I mean, he was almost there anyway. I mean, some people, "No, I want to get saved because I want to sow all my wild oats." Translated, I want to ruin and wreck my life and make a mess out of it. Because that's what sin does to people. That's why God hates sin. Not because of what it does to him, because of what it does to us. I want to destroy my life. And then after I've made a wreck of it, I'll come to Jesus. But I'm going to have fun. I don't want the restraint of a Christian commitment. But a life without restraint is like a car without brakes. Brings a few thrills. Maybe fun for a while. But ultimately, it will end in a crash. And some people have absolutely made a wreck out of their lives. Now, I don't want to give up my party, and I don't want to give up my, you know, that wasn't him. He was going to church every Sunday. And I thought, why? Why would you say no to Jesus? Why? That decision, what would you gain by it? What would you gain? He had everything to lose and nothing to gain by saying no to Jesus. Mr. Covington was a good man, a religious man, a moral man. But unless somewhere in the night he woke up and remembered what the pastor said and prayed, and that's a possibility. See, I'm not the judge. I don't get to decide who gets to go to heaven or hell. That's God's prerogative. Who knows what happened in the wee hours? And maybe he woke up and realized he was dying and cried out to God. Believe in deathbed confession, salvation. Yeah, there's one in the Bible. The thief on the cross. There was one so we would not despair, but there's only one so that we would not presume. I don't know what happened. But if somewhere in those hours he did not turn to God and pray and repent and ask Jesus into his life, this good, kind, moral, religious man went into eternity without Jesus. And the thought of that breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to know the thought that someone in this room might do the same thing. It isn't about being good and hanging around church. God bless you for doing that. That's better than being bad and not coming to church. But it's just not enough. And the issue is, do you know Jesus? Not, are you a member of this church? Do you give? Do you come? Are you good? No, but the question is, do you personally have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If there's anything in your life that you need to be sure about, this is it. If there's anything you need that you don't want to take for granted or assume, if there's anything you want to be absolutely certain of, that is, you want to know absolutely for sure that Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. And I'm going to give you the chance to do that today. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask everybody in this building to bow your head. And I'm going to ask you today, with everything that's in me, with all the compassion and love that I have for you, not to leave this building today without knowing absolutely for certain that you've asked Jesus into your life, that you've confessed your sins, received Him as Lord and Savior of your life. I'm going to ask you, please, do it today. Do it right now. And make certain of that. And I'm going to ask you all over this building, the minute I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask those of you who are saved, I'm going to ask you to pray it after me so that we can pray it together. But I'm not going to put any barrier in your way. Right where you stand today, I'm going to ask you to do the most important thing that you will ever do in all of your life. And the one that if you fail to do, you will regret for all of eternity. Please don't do that. What can you possibly gain by saying no to Jesus? You have everything to lose. So today I want to ask you, pray a simple prayer, but sincerely out of your heart. And make your calling and election sure today. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask you if you want to pray. And it's from your heart. You're not talking to me, but you're talking to God. Let me help you and lead you. And I want you to, from your heart, pray today. And ask the Lord to come into your life. Will you pray with me now and follow my lead? Okay, dear Lord Jesus, I confess my sin to you. I'm sorry for my sin. I ask you to forgive me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. With my heart, I believe. And with my mouth, I confess that you are Lord and God has raised you from the dead. I know it's not by works or anything that I have done or anything I can do, but it's by faith in Christ Jesus, through your grace and mercy, that I'm saved. And by faith in Christ, I receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. I thank You, Lord, for saving me, for writing my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Help me now to serve You and to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.